I don't only walk slow, I'm a slow learner. But there's one thing I've learned over the years, and that is if the Lord keeps coming at me with something, and I've had that occasion several times in my life, he's trying to tell me something. I had no idea that Brother Johnny had been here and spoken on 1 Thessalonians. I had no idea driving down here this morning that Mark was going to speak on 1 Thessalonians. And yet I did wrestle with the Lord a little bit over the last couple of weeks. And I felt comfortable in coming down here to speak on 1 Thessalonians. So I'm not exactly sure what to tell you, but I no doubt the Lord has something for us to learn. I went over my notes earlier this week, and I wrote down beginning in verse 3 of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians that Paul was thankful in the present tense. And as our brother pointed out, that means continuous action. It was something that was going on in his life continually, his thanksgiving for the little assembly at Thessalonica that he had had to leave behind in a very bad set of circumstances. And I wrote down 6 things for which he was thankful. And I would like you to know that Mark got all 6 of them. So he did pretty good, but at any rate, it's a powerful little book. And I'm left to pick up the pieces this morning, so what I'd like to do is go back to the book of Acts and chapter 17 and verse 1. I look at the book of 1 Thessalonians, and Mark told us this morning every chapter in that book has something in it about the Lord's return for his own, or about the second coming of our Lord in glory. And we've been over that here. You've been over it, I'm sure, many times in your own study and from the pulpit here. There are 2 comings of our Lord Jesus, one secret for which there are no signs. He's coming for his own. It's not yours and my business to be looking for signs today. It's very obvious to me that God is setting the stage for the latter end events. I think we would have to be blind and dumb not to see that. But as far as his coming for his own, it's a secret coming. He comes to the clouds, he gathers us to himself, and we're to be with him forevermore. What a glad day that will be. Whether we go out of a grave or before we get there, it's going to be a glorious time when the Lord comes for his own. But he had to address at the same time the Lord's coming in glory, which will be a coming in judgment. If you look at both of the Thessalonian epistles, there are 8 chapters, and there's some things that seem to stand out in those 2 little books. So it's possible to tell you this morning that really all 8 chapters of the Thessalonian epistles have to do at some point with the coming of the Lord. If there were ever a generation that lived on the face of the earth that should have our attention focused on the Lord's return, it has to be us. It has to be us. And I think maybe if there's a repetition here, maybe one reason is the Lord reminding us, I'm coming soon. He would have an expectant people. He would have us looking and watching and waiting for his return. We were talking between meetings. I'd mentioned the fact, a couple of brothers I was talking to, my dad was always coming home. My dad would come home, and I've literally seen him unload the car late in the afternoon, bring his clothes into the house, give my mom a kiss, and say to her, can you get those washed and ironed and packed? I'm leaving in the morning. And that's no joke. And so I would see him come, and I would see him go. And I can tell you this, with the expectancy of a child, there was always a gladness when I knew my dad was coming home, if I had behaved myself. There were many times when my father would return, and the first thing he had to do was, we had a little personal work to accomplish, and you may believe me when I tell you my dad was pretty good at that. But there was an expectation, and a looking for, and a watching for his return. How about us? I do work at Lowe's. I have another life, 40 hours a week. 6 o'clock in the morning, normally I'm at the store. In aisle 17, we all do everything we can to avoid. I got hooked there one Saturday, and there were two fellows who came in that were looking for something, and they were in the plum pack aisle, and I got snagged, and they were drinking, and they were leaning on one another and pretty inebriated, and one of them said, "We need a three-ended pipe." You didn't have a problem quite that bad. And I finally was able to wiggle it down and realize that what they needed was a T. And we could provide that. It wasn't too hard. I don't know about the valves cover you had last night. But the reason I bring that up is it's pretty easy to get involved in your work. It's pretty easy to get so entrenched in what you're doing, in your job, in making a living, in going through that 40 hours or whatever it is in a course of a week for you. And you don't put your thoughts on the Lord's return, perhaps, until you have a quiet moment. There are a lot of distractions. The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. Our brother was pointing out the fact that we're living in a generation that hates, literally hates, what you and I stand for and what we are doing here this morning. And that hatred is rising, and the temperature of hatred is getting hotter by the day. And I don't know what the Lord has for us. I listened to Ravi Zacharias last night, and he was talking about some of the atheists that he had interviewed lately or had heard or read after, and their bitterness toward us is unbelievable. And for the first time, atheism has really come out of the closet and is making a frontal attack on Christianity. Do you remember how the church was formed? I look at the church at Thessalonica, and I realized it was born in a pagan city where the Gentiles were concerned. The lure of paganism is tremendous. What sense is there? What wisdom is there in sitting down with a bucket of clay and modeling a god and allowing it to dry in the sun and then bowing down and worshiping it? Can you tell me? Maybe you can afford a little better and you have one cast out of brass. Or maybe you can go a little better and you find a more valuable metal. Your idol may not be as large, but oh, how valuable it is. But you take the works of your hands and you bow down and you worship that. What appeal is there in our heart for that? I can only think of one. And that is, it is a god that you have made. You made God in your image and in your likeness. And he's a God that you worship because he allows in your life every foul thing that you want to be involved in. The allurement of paganism is tremendous. There was a temple at Corinth that could be seen on the sea. Corinth is on an isthmus of land at the south of Greece. If I'm not mistaken, it's about 6 miles wide there. There's actually a channel between the two seas. But the temple was on a mountaintop. It could be seen on the sea in all directions for many, many miles out. When the sun began to set in Corinth, there were 1,000 temple prostitutes that came down out of that hill and into the streets of Corinth. And they plied their ware all night long in that city. That's the allurement of paganism. That's what makes it attractive. It's a fulfillment of the desires of the flesh, unrestrained. I do what I want to do, and I make my God in my own image who will allow those things to take place. And I say all that to say this. Not much different from our culture today, is it? Sex permeates everything in our country today. You breathe it. You eat it. You listen to it all day long. And there seems to be no restraint. But into this culture of ours, and into the culture that was Thessalonica, and into the pagan cultures where Paul went as a Gentile apostle, the power of the gospel is unbelievable to overcome and to bring light. Have you ever stopped to think about your salvation? What was God confronted with when you came to him in your sin? There are a few things that come to mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are Lost. What a horrible word that is. Have you ever been lost? I remember a couple of occasions up in Wilkes County where young men were lost. I can remember the groups of men who came together with their coon dogs and their shotguns and everything else they felt was needed to go into the woods and look for those two young men. And one of them wasn't found for 3 or 4 days. He talked about the horrors of the nights. Lost. Lost. But Paul goes on and he says this, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus should shine unto them. Not only were you lost, you were blinded, mentally blinded, to your condition. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul gives us two more aspects of the gospel and what it overcomes. In verse 1, he says, he found you dead in trespasses and in sins. And then he goes on and he talks about the reality of that in our life, walking after the flesh, having an enemy that controlled our flesh, doing the lust of the flesh and of the world around us. Lost, blinded, dead. What can a dead man do? You go over a little further in Ephesians chapter 2 and he talks about being alienated from the life which is in God. We're strangers to the covenants of promise. We were in the world without hope, without God, without Christ. How absolutely hopeless we were. And I say all that to say this. When Paul went to Thessalonica, that was a condition of the people who were there. Chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians seems to raise an unasked question as I look through that chapter. Paul is giving us his personal testimony. And I wish I had time to look at it. I don't. I don't even know where I'm going this morning. I think that's probably obvious for you, but we'll get there as quick as we can. But at any rate, if you look at chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, the unasked question is simply this: why did you come? What brought you here? We didn't send for you. But oh, what the Lord was able to do while Paul was there. Well, look at chapter 17 of the book of Acts, verse 1. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scripture. I want you to look at what you've got in your hands this morning. There is nothing on earth like this. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's nothing like the Word of God. We don't need methods. We need the book. Scripture. It's a power of God unto salvation right here in this glorious book that we hold in our hands. And he reasoned with them out of the Scripture. Look at what he did. There were 3 things that the Spirit of God ascribes to the method of Paul. He reasoned with them. He marshaled his arguments. He lined them up. Our brother read this morning from Isaiah chapter 42. Glorious chapter. Behold my servant. Do I remind you of Isaiah chapter 52? Behold my servant. Chapter 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Who? So, Lord Jesus, I'd invite you to take a little walk with Abraham and Isaac, 3 days' journey to a mountain where the temple would later stand, where the altar of God would stand, where the Ark of the Covenant would stand, and watch that old man build an altar and take his son and bind him and lay him on the altar and raise a knife to plunge it into his heart. And then I'd take you to Calvary and show you another 3 days' journey where the God the Father and God the Son assembled and walked up that hill together. But there was no staying the hand of God. I don't care where you go in the Old Testament, it bleeds the blood of Christ. Someone told me that you're studying the opening chapters of Leviticus in your adult Sunday school. Those seven chapters to me are seven of the greatest chapters in the Word of God. And you will not find in the New Testament pictures as clear about the Lord Jesus as you find in the book of Leviticus. And I'm saying all that to say this. What did Paul have when he went to the Thessalonians to preach the gospel to them? He had only the Old Testament. A brother showed me a verse the other day. Do you have a minute? I'd like to show it to you. You might have occasion to use it. Look at Isaiah chapter 52. This is astonishing. By the way, the book of Isaiah chapter 53, I said 52, it's 62, is a chapter that most of the Jews have never read. If you have occasion to talk to one very lovingly, ask them to read Isaiah chapter 53. I may have told you this before, if I have, forgive me, but I have a friend who took and wrote that down on a piece of notebook paper. And he would hand it to Jewish friends of his and say, read this. And one of them would look at it and read it and throw it back at him and say, I don't want to read about your Jesus. Who? Do you see Jesus' name in there? No, but I know it's who he's talking about. That didn't come from the Second Testament. That came from the First Testament. That came from Isaiah, the prophet. And they've never seen it. If I can find this verse, Isaiah 62, it's verse 11. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say unto the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. So he talks about a theme, salvation, but he ascribes it to personality. Do you know what the word salvation is? It's Yahashua. Hebrew name, Joshua. Greek name, Jesus. English name, Jesus. What an astonishing verse. Your Jesus is coming. Your salvation is coming. There he is in black and white. But Paul comes into Thessalonica. The story actually begins in chapter 15. When he chose Silas, Barnabas had departed from him, and Barnabas would drop from the pages of God's word at that point. But he chose Silas. And they leave and they go up through Cilicia, Tarsus, and on to Derbe and Lystra. And there they find Timothy. They pick up Timothy to go with them. And then they make a journey. If you were a young man traveling with Paul in chapter 16 of the book of Acts, you probably would have been pretty frustrated. There's something about a young man's zeal that's very wonderful. I don't know how old Timothy was. I take it probably maybe in his early 20s at the most, perhaps a little bit younger than that, but well reported of where he lived and in that area. He evidently had come to know Christ in Paul's first missionary journey. And he came from a mixed marriage. His mother was Jewish. His father was a Greek. You understand, to the Greeks, Timothy would have been a Jew, and to the Jews, Timothy would have been a Greek. So he had a mixed pedigree that was difficult to live with. And because of that, and because of that alone, Paul requested that he be circumcised. Not an easy thing for a grown man. And he submitted to that. So Paul could take him then among the Jews, and having a Jewish mother, he would not be an offense to the Jews. But they go. Perhaps they were looking for action right away. Look at verse 6. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after that they came to Mysia and they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. If you take a map and just follow the course, they go north, they head east, and then a little bit northeast, and then down, and the Spirit of God keeps pushing them, pushing them, pushing them toward the city of Troas, which was a sea side city. But look at what happens here. And after they passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared unto Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision immediately, and I've got this next word circled in my Bible, we endeavored to go into Macedonia. If you look at the pronouns, you'll find until that point it's been they. But now we have we. And it's a very unusual change, except you realize the fact that at this point Luke joins him. And he's the first person witness to what's going on. And when they go to Macedonia to follow that call that God had sent, Luke was with them. And they come into Macedonia, assured that the Lord had called them there and opened the door for them to go. And I've said all that to say this. I told you we're picking up some loose ends this morning. But when you look at the work that took place in Thessalonica, there's one thing that the history bears out about it. What took place there was because of the Spirit of God's leading. Paul didn't get a bunch of guys together and sit around and have a session of exchanging ideas and figuring what would be the best way to go. The Spirit of God definitely led them and opened the door and shut doors. And they went by mission field after mission field, and the Spirit of God forbid them to preach. And they come to Troas, and they receive the vision, and they go to Macedonia. And they ended up at the first stop, the city of Philippi. Not a mean city, a large city. If you look at Paul's activity, he seemed to almost always choose population centers as a place to preach. And the thing he would always look for first was a synagogue. But in Philippi, there was no synagogue, evidently. There was something called a proseuche. And a proseuche is an open-air meeting, and it took place at the river. And from what I can read, it was a group of women who got together to pray. And Paul found his way there, and in dialoguing with them and opening the scripture, Lydia became the first convert saved in Europe. She was from Thyatira, and was a seller of purple. So she's the first convert. And you know what happened at Philippi? Difficult, ended up in prison. He and Silas were beaten with rods, put in the inner prison in stocks. An earthquake came and opened the door, and he was given freedom to leave after that. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, if you look at a map, you'll find those cities north and south of one another, about 30 to 38 miles apart. So literally from Philippi to Thessalonica would have been close to 100 miles, maybe a three-day journey for Paul. Our brother was talking about the fact that no doubt Paul, in his walking, prayed. I think there's evidence of that in his epistles. I love the 16th chapter of the book of Romans just simply because of all the people that he names in that closing section of the book of Romans. But if you look at all of his epistles, you'll find that he's praying for this person or praying for that person. And he names them. And he seems to be very familiar with them and with their needs. I want to say something to all of us this morning. I'm not much into athletics, but I guess if there was a man that I thought was a tremendous athlete, it was Lance Armstrong. He's been pretty heavily discredited in the news lately. And I hate that. But I had attention drawn to him twice in the last several years because there was a bicycle race that actually came through Chatsworth. And in front of the post office in Chatsworth, which is across from the city hall and the courthouse, they had taken the street and lined it off, and there was a place where the rider would stop, get a bottle of water, and go again. And twice in the last couple of years, Lance Armstrong stopped right in front of our post office, got himself a bottle of water, headed out Highway 52 and up Fort Mountain and down the other side into Ellijay. Pretty good climb, pretty good. Not the Alps, not the French Alps, but a pretty good mountain at any rate. I read the other day that he trained on a bicycle for 6 hours a day. Paul says to Timothy, bodily exercise profiteth a little, but godliness is profitable in all. And he's talking about the disciplines of the Christian faith. And prayer is one of those disciplines. You're not going to happenstance into prayer. You're going to pray when you make time. I'm going to pray when I make time. Intercessory prayer is hard work sometimes. Sometimes it's joyful work. But can I tell you this? I don't know if there's a work closer to the heart of Christ than intercessory prayer. It's the activity in which he is presently engaged, isn't he? And I'll go back to what I said earlier today. If there was ever a generation that should be looking for the Lord Jesus, it's us. If there were ever a generation that should be active in intercessory prayer, praying for one another, it would be us. I think prayer is probably one of the subjects in the Word of God that's very easy to use and give somebody a guilty conscience. That's not what my desire is this morning. Some of the most godly men in prayer were the people who felt that they had failed the Lord most in it. But here he comes, and he comes to Thessalonica, and he prayed for those saints constantly. But we were looking at what he did when he got there. He went into the synagogue. And there were three words. Please forgive me. I'm grabbing at straws. This is not what I was going to do today, but you put up with me, please. He reasoned with them. The word in the Greek is dialogue. It was a conversation. It was a synagogue setting. The scroll of Scripture would be read, and Paul would get up and he would open and allege that this Christ must needs have suffered and died and been resurrected and ascended. And he would show them that from the Old Testament. He would line up the Scriptures. He would marshal his thoughts. And the dialogue would go on as they reasoned among themselves over the person of Christ. And then in verse 3, opening the minds and opening the Word of God. There's a similar thought in Luke 24 when the Lord was walking with the two disciples on the day of his resurrection. They were heading back to Emmaus, and he opened the Scripture to them and told them all things concerning himself. What a message that must have been. And then he finally turned into their home after repeated requests, and he sat down and he broke the bread, and he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And they recognized the person of the Lord Jesus. Similar thing here. He opened the scripture, and in the process of doing